I invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Lord God, as you've gathered us, we now ask in Jesus' name that you both send your Holy Spirit upon us and allow your Spirit to dwell up within us. Fill us, fill this place with your loving presence, and awaken our spiritual senses so that we might experience you in a real and powerful way this morning. May these words, Jesus, be yours. Through the ministry of the Spirit, might you transform them. And might you allow us to open our hearts and our minds to hear them in a way that continues to shape us and mold us into your image, the image in which we were created to bear to all the world. And so pour out your blessings, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning our scripture reading comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, and I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the last few days, I've been trying to think of this illustration that might help bring out the primary message that I feel like the Lord's laid on my heart to bring to us this morning. And finally this morning, the movie popped into my mind that you can decide whether or not this is the perfect analogy or not. But I was thinking about the movie Karate Kid. I don't know how many of you have seen it. By now, I would say that we can call it a classic. But if you think about the movie, you have this very unassuming, rather weak-looking, I was going to say handsome and cute, but I'm not sure. I mean, who knows? I mean, you have Daniel, who's getting beat up and bullied and finally decides, I'm going to do something about this. And so he wants to learn martial arts. And so you have kind of these two scenarios that are held side by side in this movie. One scenario is kind of this traditional master who looks like he could run through a brick wall, who has a class full of students who also look like they would follow him right through that brick wall. They wear muscle shirts, and there's trophies all along the wall, and they have dozens of members. And when you look inside their gym, they're doing things that you would expect to do if you were learning martial arts, like kicking and punching and working on breaking boards and things like that. And then you have Mr. Miyagi, who in some ways reminded me of my grandfather. I don't know why, but he did. Who decides that in order to truly learn martial arts, you need to do things like wax cars and paint fences and catch flies with chopsticks and learn moves like the crane, where he stands eventually on the edge of this boat and does this thing without falling in the water. Now, in our minds, and in my mind, like, obviously this is like the perfect movie. But in real life, which one are we choosing? Because the whole Mr. Miyagi route looks like foolishness. He looks weak in comparison to the other. And yet, for Danielson, this is where his salvation lies. This is where he will find his deliverance. And isn't this what we're all looking for? We're all looking for our own salvation, for our own deliverance from our struggles. And we talk about that in a lot of different ways here in this community. We talk about these core longings that we each have, this sense of belonging, to love and to be loved, to have a purpose in life, to have a sense of significance and security, to be understood. These core longings and desires that we all have that are placed within us so that they can be met first and foremost by God and then by the community of faith. And for many of us, salvation and deliverance is this search to have these desires fulfilled. And then even in verse 30 of this passage I just read, you get a taste of what salvation and deliverance looks like for many of us. To come into a place where we experience a wisdom from God. I mean, how amazing is that to consider? Think about the number of choices we make every day. Some may seem insignificant, and yet others are big choices, choices that could set the course for the next several days or months or perhaps even years of our life. And to only be able to tap into the wisdom of God when we're making those choices. Or what about a righteousness? To know that we are completely right before the Lord. Sanctification, this process of being made holy and set apart by God, to experience a righteousness, a sanctification, to experience redemption, that all that's been wrong in our life is suddenly made right before God. This is a salvation that we all look for. This is a deliverance in which we all are seeking. And so the question stands before us, well, how do we find that? How do we experience that salvation and that deliverance? Just tell me where to look, and I will go and search for it. Well, I would say that a lot of the world falls into a category where if we were to think about a mountain standing before us, and actually our archaeology, the architecture of the space is even designed in this way, where we sense this flow from the back of the room up through the baptismal font and the communion table up into the presence of God. Well, I want you to imagine that as a mountain. And the presence of God abides on top of that mountain. Because I believe that many of us in the world have this belief that if we can just find the right path to climb up that mountain, then finally we will experience the presence of God in our life. Finally, we will find salvation. And there are many paths. There are many religions. There are many forms of wisdom that we can take on to try to find the right path, to climb the mountain to come into God's presence. And what's interesting of our culture today is that it's not just that there's many different paths, but you can combine any of those paths together that you would like and kind of mix it all up, and whatever works for you, just find your path. This is what the world tells us. And yet there's something extremely unique about Christianity that sets it apart from other world religions. You see, what is unique to our faith is that it's more about less about us climbing to the top of the mountain, but more about recognizing that we are to have faith in a God that has come down the mountain. That we are to believe that God himself has left the mountaintop, come to the valleys to meet us in this world. God comes to us, and not just as God, but as a God and a man in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, takes the form of a baby, chooses the path of a crib and a manger, lives among us, walks among us, and yet does it in a perfect way, in a way that none of us have been able to do. Not only that, dies a criminal's death on a cross that is a weapon of torture and meant to be a curse to anyone placed upon it. And somehow, in a mysterious way, exchanges in that moment our sinfulness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that when we have faith in this story, faith in this person, somehow that righteousness is now placed upon us. And we experience the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, the righteousness, the sanctification, the deliverance that we're seeking. Let's be honest. This seems foolish. Now, some of us have grown up hearing this story over and over and over, and we don't recognize the foolishness of this scenario. I mean, if taking the path of Mr. Miyagi is foolish compared to taking the path of this other master martial arts person, then this is equally as challenging for us to consider. And yet, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he begins this letter, at least towards the beginning of this letter, saying that there's really two types of people. There are those who are perishing. And the tense of that verb is this continuous, ongoing act of dying. And then there are those who are being saved. And again, it's this continual act and process of salvation. It's interesting that Paul doesn't give us a lot of other scenarios. He basically says to the Corinthians at the beginning of the letter and to us today, you're in one camp or the other. You are either in the process of dying or in the process of being saved. Now, for those who are in the process of dying, they look at this story and they look at the cross and they're like, how foolish could you be that you would place your faith in salvation in that instrument of torture? And they look at this idea of wisdom and they say, no, it's to the world that we look for our wisdom, to the philosophies, to the things that we can think up in our mind. It would be crazy to think that your salvation comes in a death set aside for criminals. And then specifically, it says the Jews looked for signs and wonders. It reminds me of a high school student at Young Life Camp with me who said to me, if God really loves me, why doesn't he just put it up in the sky tonight? I love you. I'm real. Come home to me. It's like, if God does that tonight, I'm there. looking for signs and wonders. And for both the Jews, the stumbling block, for the Greeks, this foolishness is preventing them from being on a path towards salvation. Now, Paul says to those of us who are being saved, a salvation that is true of our past, that we experience in our present, and that we will experience in all its fullness one day in the kingdom of God. For those of us on that path, the cross is the power of God. The cross and the story behind it and all that happens there is an incredible display of a powerful God who can take a moment of weakness, a moment set aside for criminals, and use that for the salvation of the world. For those of us who are being saved, wisdom comes from God. And we find all of this in Christ crucified. That's where the power is. That's where we come to the wisdom of God. And so one question for us this morning, in which are we trusting? Are we trusting in human wisdom, or are we trusting in the foolishness of preaching? And I, as one who is standing before you foolishly preaching this morning, I kind of like that phrase. It makes me think of this other scenario, taking us back to Genesis. In the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And we know the story well. Sin comes into the world and Adam and Eve clothe themselves and they hide from God. And to the world's eyes, this seems smart. I suddenly have this sin, this brokenness in my life. I need to run. I need to hide. I need to conceal it, to cover it up. I mean, this is what makes sense in the world. If we have this brokenness, we don't want anyone to see it. We will do whatever we can to cover it up and make everyone think that everything's okay. It would be foolish for Adam and Eve, by the world's standards, to step out in the middle of the garden and say, God, guess what? We messed up. You know that one thing you told us not to do that would lead to death? We just did it. That seems foolish to us. And yet, to God, how foolish must it seem to hide from the one who is all-knowing? And yet, how wise is it to cover up our sin and brokenness from the only one who can extend us forgiveness, who can cleanse us, who can bring us the righteousness in Christ? Which are we trusting? The foolishness of our preaching or the wisdom of the world? Now, I love then that Paul takes this path in this passage. And he says that what is true of most of you Corinthians is that, and he doesn't preface it, I will preface it a little bit more. By human standards, many of you are not wise. Many of you are not powerful. And many of you are not of noble birth. Now, I just would love if I would come in on a Sunday morning and begin my sermon that way. I just want you to know that most of you are not wise. Most of you have no power. And, you know, let's face it, most of you are of noble worth. And he's saying to the Corinthians, this is true of you. And yet look how God is calling you and welcoming you into the kingdom and pouring out his blessings upon you. And I love that, because I'm not wise, nor powerful, nor of noble birth. And yet God calls us and welcomes us. And not only does God call us and welcome us, but God says, come be a part of what I'm doing in this world. Because God will use the foolish to shame the wise. Have you felt foolish? Have you felt foolish today? Have you felt foolish this week? Maybe it's your own actions that have led to you feeling foolish. Maybe it's someone else in your life that's criticizing you and constantly trying to bring you down and making you feel foolish. Or maybe you felt foolish because you have spoken out about your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to a world that considers that foolishness. Well, the message of the gospel is that God will use the foolishness, the foolish, to shame the wise. That God will use the weak to shame the strong. How many of you have felt weak today, in the last week, in the last months? Perhaps a weakness because of the oppression in your life. And oppression can take on all types of forms. Perhaps weak because you are one of the vulnerable in this world, who's kind of out there and open and left to be taken advantage of. Scripture kind of lumps that group of people in with the orphans and the widows, those who on their own cannot make it. Perhaps weak, like many of the refugees in this world who've been driven out of their countries under a heavy hand. Lost, no sense of home, weak and in need. Paul says, God will use the weak to shame the strong. What about the low and the despised and the things that are not? Like, you're not even there. To the outcast, to the depressed, to those who have been given a label, to those among our society who are ignored, the things that are not. Perhaps because of our life situations, or maybe because of our faith. Maybe because we've began to step out in our faith and communicate that to the world, to our family, to our friends, to our culture. It's for that very reason that we're despised, that we're low, that we are considered a thing that is not. And yet God says, here's the good news. I will reduce to nothing the things that are. The opposite of that. The high, the glorified. You see, there's something about humility. There's something about understanding our own foolishness and our own weakness that causes us and allows us, sometimes more easily, to turn to God. And in turning to God, to receive God's power. Now, one quick point about this. Notice who is bringing all of these people to shame. It says God will bring them to shame. See, we confuse this sometimes in our faith. Because what we tend to do is we look at this and we say, oh, now it's our job to bring to shame, fill in the blank. Those who think they're wise, oh, it's my job to bring them down and to put them in their place. Those who think they're strong, oh, it's my job to shame them into weakness. Those who think that they are wise in the ways of the world, who have all of their philosophies and their religions figured out, it's our job to come alongside them and convince them that they're wrong. And yet God reminds us in this passage, that's not our job. That's God's job. That's God's job. Why? Why all of this that we're talking about? So that no one can boast before God. Another way of saying that that kind of helped me with that verse is, so that no one can stand before God and boast in themselves. Boast in our own works. Boast in the things that we've done for God. So I get this image of being before the Father and say, well, Lord, like, look at my wisdom. Look at all that I've learned. Have you seen my bookshelf? Someone was in my office a couple weeks ago, said, that's a lot of books. I said, yeah, I should read one or two of them. I spent a lot of money convincing people that I have some wisdom here. But Lord, my power, look at all that I've done for you. Look at how I've used my strength and my gifts to serve you. Look how I've striven for my righteousness. How I've gotten this one sin out of my life, Lord. Look what I did there. See how I've climbed the mountain and earned my way into your presence. And this passage comes to my mind. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. What a sobering text. Because if our salvation is being built upon our works and the way we prophesy and the way we do things for God, we're not on solid ground. Because what we're banking on is going before the Lord and boasting on what we've done. Now, there's a key in this passage that we'll come to on another day. The key in all of this is, Lord, what are you doing? What is your will? I want to place myself there. And then continuing in verse 27, which is the more familiar of these verses. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell like it did this week. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And yet everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And great was its fall. How great the fall of the one who takes the path of human wisdom and human strength. God is the source of life in Jesus Christ. What Paul's getting to in these last couple verses is that it's with our union with Christ, that in Jesus Christ, we receive the heart of Christ. We receive the mind of Christ. Christ's righteousness is placed upon us. We are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's sanctification is awarded to us. Christ's redemption is given to us as a gift. All that Jesus has accomplished, everything, if you were to write it down on a piece of paper, you could take your name and in Jesus sign it as your own. That sounds foolish, but that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we receive in Christ a wisdom from God, a power of God, a righteousness, a sanctification, a redemption, so that anyone who can boast in this. Can boast in the Lord. Because anything that we've received, anything good, any blessings, anything that brings glory to the Lord, is from the Lord. It's of God's power and strength and not our own. And this is a great thing to consider in our Lenten journey. In these 40 days where we especially look to this journey of Jesus to and through the cross into life. A great prayer for each of us would be, Lord, remove anything in my life that reeks of my own power, of my own strength, of my own glory. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In the way of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Because you see, God has a way of delivering. God has a way of bringing God's salvation when we get ourselves out of the way. A couple quick examples of that. How foolish must it have sounded to Joshua to say, see that city up there with those huge stone walls? We're going to take it over. All right, Lord, how are we going to do that? Okay, here's the plan. For 7 days, you're going to gather everyone and you're going to march once around that city. You're just going to walk around it. Okay, Lord. On the seventh day, you'll blow trumpets and you'll yell and you'll make sounds and the city will fall. All right, Lord, so this is what you're telling me. You're going to send us out there to face this city and their army, and this is our plan. We're going to walk around the city a whole bunch of times. Oh, but wait, the last day we're going to yell and blow trumpets. That's the plan. Doesn't that sound foolish? But is there any way that Joshua and the army could take credit for that? I mean, could you imagine him being interviewed on CNN or Fox News, whichever you... We don't need to worry about which one you like. But could you imagine that interview? Well, Joshua, what was your strategic tactic for this battle? Well, I had this incredible idea to walk around the city 7 times. No way he could take glory for that. What about Gideon? Is being called to face the Midianites, and God says, your army's way too big, and just strips it down and strips it down and strips it down until finally there's 300 people. All right, Gideon, you're going to take it with these 300 people. All right, well, what are we going to do? All right, first you're going to get your choice weapons. Grab a torch, grab some jars that you can break. Oh, yeah, and don't forget the trumpets, because the trumpets, like, there must be some serious power in the trumpet. Go at night, circle the city, yell, break your jars, light your torches, and blow your trumpets. And this foolishness will be your salvation. Now, I have to admit, as I was thinking about those two stories and how noise played a factor, I finally felt good about the noise in my house and how it drives me crazy. I'm like, see, there's power in noise. Such foolish ways to bring salvation and deliverance. A crib in Bethlehem as a cradle for the King of the universe, God's royal son. A cruel cross, an instrument of death, an object of curse for the Son of God. For the Messiah, God's weakness, God's foolishness. And yet it would be good for us to remember that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, that God's weakness is stronger than human strength. That in God's weakness and foolishness lies our salvation, lies our deliverance, lies the wisdom and power of God for those of us, all of us, who believe in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again this morning, Do you believe? Do you trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Foolishness to the world, the power and wisdom of God for those who believe. Let's take a few moments of prayer and reflection. My sense in this moment is that the Lord's inviting me to ask you to consider responding to this message. And my sense is that there may be some with us here this morning who perhaps have never heard the gospel laid out in this way, this message that through the cross of Jesus Christ and by placing our faith and trust in Christ, that we can come into the wisdom of God, this righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ can be given to us in exchange for our sin and brokenness. And if there's just any sense in your heart at this moment that perhaps for the first time you want to respond to that message, I would just encourage you to pray in your heart, yes, Lord Jesus, I desire to receive you as my Lord and Savior and to align my life with yours. I also sense that there may be some of us who, like Adam and Eve, have been in relationship with the Lord, and yet there's something that's happened in our life. Maybe a sin that we've committed or something that's happened to us, just something that's caused us to want to hide in shame from God. And I want you to know that God wants nothing more than to call you out of that shame and to welcome you into his loving arms and to help you come home to a place in your life where you can experience God's loving presence. Because there is no sin and brokenness that is powerful enough to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so, if you sense the Spirit beckoning you home, I say, go home. Come home. Allow the Father to greet you. And finally, I sense that there may be some this morning who, because of life circumstances, because of the heaviness of whatever it is that you might be going through, it just seems like a foolish idea that something that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 of years ago can speak to your salvation and your deliverance today. And I would just encourage you that Jesus wants nothing more than through the power of the Holy Spirit to come and be present with you in the midst of whatever that is. And whether that healing comes today in this moment or years from now, or one day when you're standing in the presence of God himself in the kingdom of God, Jesus wants to take every step with you between now and that time and walk with you. And so wherever each of us may be this morning, may you come and touch us and guide us into your loving presence. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Meet us in this place. Amen.